Please open your Bible at the first text that I read to you from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Paul's drawing to a conclusion this letter, evidenced by the use of the word finally. And it's a great exhortation. It's a high exhortation. One might say it's a supreme exhortation. The Apostle Paul has in mind to direct these people to God's supreme objective. God's supreme objective, which of course you'll understand should be the supreme objective of the people of God. I wonder what first comes to your mind when we think of God's supreme desire. What is it? Is it the salvation of the nations of the world? Is it evangelism? What is it? Go through a number of things if you like, but I don't think that would be profitable. What is it? Well, I think it's summarized in the Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Westminster Divines, I think, had Philippians chapter 3 certainly in mind when they penned those great words. For that is the chief end, isn't it? To know God. To know God is the supreme objective of God's world, his human world. So it begins, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. And then we have these words, but beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. And he's issuing this warning because he has this great priority in focus. And he's got it clearly in focus. And he wants to warn these people because there were those in Philippi who were seeking to mix something of Judaism and Christianity. There had to be something of Jewishness mixed in with the gospel in order for it to be authentic. That's basically what the Apostle Paul is addressing when he's addressing these Philippians and you and I, to be warned of people who seek to manipulate the gospel, to incorporate something more than God has designed it to incorporate. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. It's the message of grace. It's a message of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And here we have this supreme Judaizer who has been converted, of course, as we read in Acts chapter 9. He's now a new creature in Christ Jesus, and coming from his old religious position, of which he was in his day, in a sense, rightly proud. I say in his day, rightly proud. As he understood the way to God, he was sincere. And I should say to you this morning, when we think of Saul of Tarsus, and he speaks of himself in the text that I read, he was a Pharisee, oftentimes what's conjured up in our minds is that here's a fully paid-up hypocrite, because Phariseeism and hypocrisy have become synonymous in our minds. It's not altogether wrong, but it's somewhat wrong. Because it would be very wrong to think that Saul of Tarsus was a fully paid-up hypocrite. Whatever else we can say about him, he was not that. Nor could we say, for example, Nicodemus, of whom we're introduced in the third of John's Gospel, he wasn't a hypocrite. Many of these people were. Of course, we have got great evidence to say that a great bulk of them were. Our Lord Jesus issues, doesn't he, a number of woes, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. These were religionists, traditionalists. These were people who had lost their way. These are those people who had made void the word of God by their vain traditions, according to the words of Jesus in Mark 7. But here's this man, and he's not a hypocrite. He's sincere, profoundly sincere. So sincere was he that he would take whatever it was necessary to take and do whatever it was necessary to do in order to eradicate the name of Jesus Christ from the face of the earth. That would mean sanctioning the death of the first martyr, Stephen, and many others. He certainly was very, very intense about his religion. Nothing would distract him. No one could deter him. He had one desire, and one desire only. That was to uphold Judaism as the one true religion. That was until a sovereign God separated him on the road to Damascus, opened the eyes of his understanding, and from that moment, he jettisons all his former confidence, which I think sometimes those of us who have been converted for a number of years, we know very well the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the profound change. It can't really be overstated. Here's a man who was sold out to his religion, and we have this utter transformation. And we'll deal with that just in a few moments. But what does he do? Well, in order to achieve his objective, that is to bring the Philippians and you and I to view this great priority that was his, and it's God's and therefore his and should be ours, what he does, he begins at something of a distance. And in his own inimitable style, because Paul has a style, he begins at a distance, he uses these closely reasoned arguments, arguments that in truth are unassailable. So he begins at the beginning and he sets a basis for us, a foundation. And the basis here is that of his own personal pedigree in verses 4 through 6. Though I might, he says, also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he enumerates for us these great characteristics of which he formerly boasted, 7 in total, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Ritual circumcision. His relationship to Israel, his respectability, if you like, as a member of the tribe of Benjamin, his racial identification with the Hebrews, these are all inherited. But there were 3 that were achieved. As a Pharisee, as a zealot, and as one who kept the law. Blameless, excuse me. He really had something to boast about. He really did. It's a staggering thing. Here's a man, in human terms, was perfect in his religion. No one could point the finger at Saul of Tarsus. He lived his Judaism. He lived it strictly day by day. Observing a complex religion, a religion that had become so corrupted. Barely resembled the law of Moses. Well, down through the years, Judaism, as we would understand it from the Old Testament, as God would give direction to Moses, these various laws, and we have them in various ways given, haven't we? We've got ceremonial laws, we've got moral laws, civil laws, and so on. These became corrupted, and what happened was, what took the place of the actual law structure that God gave to Moses was oral law. You've heard, you read in scripture, Jesus would say, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. This oral law had in a sense superseded the written law of Moses. And therefore it becomes so corrupt. For example, I'm well told, I'm not going to convey any notion that I'm an authority in Judaism. But these oral laws, there were dozens and dozens and dozens of extra laws above the laws originally given in what we call the Decalogue, the 10 Commandments, for example. The law concerning the Sabbath day. The original intention was to protect the Sabbath day. Like so much, the original intention was a good one, but quickly became corrupted. So what we have is, we have extra laws added to this. Some in the region of 100 extra laws to protect this one law. And by the time you get number 100, number one has been utterly obscure. Lost. You remember how it was that the Pharisees took exception, and I'm simply mentioning this to you to give you some understanding of where this man came from. When our Lord's disciples are walking through a field of grain, the Pharisees take exception that they're eating this grain. Their problem was, according to this oral law, was when they were walking through the grain field, they were cutting the grain. And some of the grain would fall into the parts of their garments, therefore they were gathering. And the wind would blow and they were winnowing. It's obscene, really, when you stop to think about it. But all of these would have been attended with strictness by Saul of Tarsus. That's only one brief illustration of what I'm trying to convey to you. He was a man who had a pedigree in Judaism, second to none. In fact, first century historians who weren't Christian would say that Saul of Tarsus was the oracle of his day. Jews have, of course, as you might know, they have become masters of the argument. You know, Rabbi so-and-so said such and such. What does Rabbi B say about this? And they would argue to and fro. Well, Saul of Tarsus would have settled many of these arguments. He was the oracle of his generation. And here he is, and he presents this pedigree of what you might call perfect human religious life. But as I said already, something happened to this man that transformed his life. And the language even that I use seems to be so weak, doesn't it? We use words like transformed or profound change. And yet, what happens to this man is otherworldly, isn't it? It's so distinct. He's not persuaded by some mere human argument that would argue down his position, no matter how strong. But something happens in moments on the road to Damascus that changes this man's life utterly. And what was it? Well, it was this revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the moments and what transpired on the road to Damascus, we know something of the conversation. But what happened on the road to Damascus changed him so much that what we have in verses 7 through 9 is that of which this man was so passionately persuaded. But what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have lost, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count it but dung that I may win Christ. He continues after that, of course. But these two verses are key, aren't they? What was it that he became so passionately persuaded of in the moments when encountered by Jesus Christ? Well, we don't know all that was said. We know something was said. But the strange thing is this, that when he was encountered by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he instinctively uses that word which sets Jesus apart from the other kind of religious gurus that would have existed in the world of which Saul of Tarsus would have been at war. He calls him Lord. What would you have me to do? In a moment of time, this man is riveted to the spot. His life is transformed. Of what did he become convinced? What was it? He became convinced that this man, Jesus, was who he claimed to be. And what he did was in fulfillment of the great plan and program of God. That the cross of Jesus Christ was indeed an atonement, an offering of one sacrifice for sin forever. That of which the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was then known, would have been fully cognizant, at least. Cognizant in the sense he would understand something of a blood sacrifice. But he becomes convinced that in the death of Jesus Christ, there is redemption. There is salvation for men, women, for sinners. Even someone as religious, as intensely religious as Saul of Tarsus was, he understands that this awful thing that transpired just some time before, organized by a puppet court and carried out by the Roman judiciary, that this was an actual fact, an act of God. This was God doing what God had to do in order to meet his own demands, to satisfy the rigors of his law. He must offer a sacrifice that would satisfy infinite holiness. It begs the question, what do we understand of the cross? And please don't be insulted by the question. You belong to an Orthodox Christian, evangelical, Bible-believing church. But I ask you that question, and I think I've got authority for asking that question. Because many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, we have cast out devils, we have done many wonderful works in thy name. And then those works, words that are spine-chilling, which will come from the lips of Jesus, some will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? What do we understand of the cross? Younger ones who've been brought up in a Christian home, who know the kind of language that we Christians use, what do you understand of the cross? Because we can be very sentimental about it, we can be superstitious about it, but we must be scriptural about it. This was God satisfying his own demands. This was God giving his son, his only son. This was the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, and in the mind of this infinite God, in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, living this perfect life, never sinning in thought, word or deed, and going to the cross, dying the just for the unjust, to reconcile sinners to an infinitely holy God, who himself is light unapproachable and a fire that is consuming. This God that in truth defies all our best describing. This is what Paul became passionately persuaded of. His personal pedigree, which was precious to him, was everything to him. He speaks of it in the most derogatory way, and our authorized Bible conveys it in such a way as does not lend itself to misinterpretation. Listen to him. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What he became passionately persuaded of was that this person, Jesus Christ, being very God of very God, took to himself the form of a man, was made in the likeness of men, not considering it that what he would do would rob God, or being robbed of godness. But this one will enter this world as a perfect man to die for imperfect men and women. He's convinced. And so convinced is he that he quite unceremoniously ditches his former religious confidence, treating it like dung. Now, let me put it in the vernacular for you, as clear as I can. You can be walking through the street of Brickland or Banbridge or wherever you live, and you walk in something that some irresponsible dog owner has left on the street, and you'd hope that before you walk this foul stuff into your house, you would discover it. And you'd clean it off your shoe. That's how Saul viewed his former religion. That's how he saw it. And it's just maybe that I speak to someone this morning and you still have some sense of your own self-worth with regards to acceptance with God. But you don't. None of us have. We all stand condemned in Adam. We're all leveled. And the playing field is without rise or fall. And if you will be raised, you'll be raised in Christ. For nothing you can do, for here is a man who lived his life with such intensity. And he came to understand by a moment when the light shone upon him on the road to Damascus of the worthlessness, the obnoxious worthlessness of human merit, labour of any kind. Now you passionately persuaded that in the death of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. That he assumed your sin to himself. That your sin was imputed to him, and his righteousness by a declaration of God is imputed to you. Do you thus believe this? For you have no right whatsoever to call yourself a Christian until you can acknowledge that. Nothing less, and certainly, most certainly, nothing more than the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the terms of God. And you hear it day by day. And for my sin, I listen to Sunday sequence on the radio. Maybe some of you, like sinners like me, listen to it as well. And you might hear this morning about faith being talked about and the readiness of the Roman Catholic Church now to offer bread and the wine as they understand the Mass to some Protestant who has married a Roman Catholic. Very condescending of them right enough, isn't it? And here is their confidence. Some red fluid. Some bread. What does it mean? What is it really all about? Will you understand when you come to communion here of the bread and the wine? It hasn't lost its breadness. It hasn't lost its wineness. This is a message of grace. This is a message to tell us that God has appointed his Son as the only Saviour of sinners, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Saul of Tarsus came to understand this. And the question is this: do you understand this? For unless you do, whatever else you may be, you're not a Christian. It can't be clearer, can it? Because you see, Paul has this priority in view. He starts with his personal pedigree. These things that he inherited and looked upon with appreciation, those things that he had achieved, and then that which he was brought by grace to accept whenever Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. What is it that he brings us to? Verses 10 through 14 reads like this: that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why was he apprehended? Why were you apprehended? To glorify God in your knowledge of him. and by living in obedience to what you know to be His will. It can't be clearer than that, can it? To know God is the supreme objective of God's creation of you. It was Mark Twain who's recorded to have said, the two most important days in a man's life, or to be politically correct, a person's life, the day that you're born and the day you discover why you were born. You were born for God, not for yourself, for God. He made you. He made you for Himself. Paul's priority pursuit is to know this God, to love this God, to serve this God, to worship this God, to live as a worshipper, which is the objective of every Christian, to worship. We do so in our witness, we do so in our work. When we worship, we honour God in all our labour under the sun. And yet, this great priority pursuit has been tragically lost somewhere. And what we have at this present time is a sincere but perverse activism within the ranks of the people of God. And there's nothing wrong with being active. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But has been misplaced. It's activism. I remember reading some years ago an article, a recording of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was on one occasion asked by a missionary who'd been home on furlough, home because he was ill actually, and during the conversation the man confessed to some extent that he had lost some sense of God in his missionary work. And the wise old man asked him, well, do you pray? Well, of course I pray. I've been in the mission field for years. And then he asked the question again, but do you pray? What the man was being brought to see was that prayer is not simply the utterance of words, but it is. It's communion, isn't it? It's fellowship with God. We have lost this to a great extent, haven't we? We can go through the motions, can't we? We can do this. We've been Christians for years and we can become all so mechanical about it. But the apostle has in view this knowledge of God, whereby we can know something of a rapture of soul. We can actually know this very presence. We can walk in the presence of God. We have just this objective revelation. But it brings us face to face with that which is designed to be experimental. And we can't divorce the two, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I can illustrate again and again. I suppose it's beneficial. Some years ago, I wasn't very long converted. I was brought into contact with an old lady in the Ballysillan Road in Belfast. And it was strange how I was brought into contact with her. But I'll not go into that, but too long, that story. Her name was Vi McClure. She was no Pentecostal lady. One of the first questions she asked me, I told her I was a Christian, but I'd been saved some few months. She asked me, had I spoken in tongues yet? I told her I struggled with English a little bit, so tongues would have to come later. That old lady, I never forgot her. I never did. I remember her to this very day. She'd been bedridden for somewhere in the region of 27 years. And she was going blind. Her favourite prophecy was the prophecy of Isaiah. And at that point, she had learned verbatim the first 27 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. Sometimes we might look down upon these people who would voice upon us the great demand to be speaking in tongues and listening to prophecies, perverse and all as they are. But I never forgot her sense of God's presence. She lived in it. One of the great problems she had was, she's dead now, she couldn't sleep. She read her Bible and she lived in the presence of God. She said it was her great delight. Where people used to bring meals into her. And I remember afterwards in my younger days as a Christian thinking to myself, what use could she be? She's bedridden. She hadn't been out of her house apart from visits to the hospital over years. What could she do for the kingdom of God? Very little. Very little. But she loved Jesus Christ. Her desire was to know him and to know him better. This is Paul's great objective. This great theologian, this master of theology. All comes to this great apex, doesn't it? The end. To know God. That's it. Not our activism. Not our engagement in the first instance in evangelism. But to know God. And I'm sure if we knew God a whole lot better than we do, our evangelism would be a whole lot more effective than it is. How is it with you? Is your priority to know God? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To know him. Those of us who are married, we know. I'm married 44 years. I still don't know my wife maybe as well as she would like me to know her. But after 44 years, I know so much about her. She knows so much about me. Sometimes she knows so much about me, it's uncanny. That's the thing about our relationship, isn't it? It's getting to know one another. Well, God knows me through and through. And what he's appointed is that I should know him. I can't know him this side of eternity as I will know him then. But to know him has got to be my pursuit. I must live within the pages of the Bible. This is his self-revelation. This is his disclosure. This is the only medium that he's given, isn't it? Day unto day, the glory of his handiwork round about us, the buds and the flowers, the trees, they're all a testimony. But here is God's redemptive message. And the message of God is that this God so loved me that he withheld not his son, but gave his son for me. To take me from the dunghill to set me among princes. To make me a citizen of the kingdom of God. You're a child of God this day. You've got one priority, and it's so simple, isn't it? This is not a complicated thing. To know God. To know him. And to know him as he's revealed himself, not as you wish him to be or as you think him to be, but as you will know him to be, as he has made himself known to be in Holy Scripture. This is what Paul's priority is. This must be your priority too. I've given you a couple of illustrations today. Let me close with one. Dr. Campbell Morgan ministered in Westminster Chapel for many years. He was a fine man in many, many ways. But there's an illustration that is recorded of him that I think crystallizes, maybe says better than I've done up to this point. His common practice was on a Sabbath afternoon, he would go to his study. The rule was that no matter what it was, except for some major catastrophe, he wouldn't be interrupted. As the account goes, he sits in the study, and one particular afternoon, he heard the door open and then close again. He assumed that some of the relations, friends, had come to the home, forgotten the rule, opened the door, saw him there, and simply left the room, closed the door again. Till he says that a few moments later, he sensed someone in the room with him, and he turned round,
The little child sitting in behind him, I only presume his granddaughter. And she was sitting, adopting a posture. I remember my own daughter used to sit with her legs crossed, her arms folded. She was just sitting in behind him. She wasn't doing anything or saying anything. She wasn't interrupting him or anything. And he said to her, "And what do you want?" And her answer was this: "I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you." Very striking, isn't it? We rush into the presence of God with our celestial shopping list. What about this? "We just want to be with you, to worship, to adore the God who's revealed himself, his attributes, his character, his nature. Just to admire the wonder of the God that he is and the wonder of what he has done for us. Being what he is, looking upon a thing like me and doing what he did. This is what he desires. And who's going to question but that he does deserve it? Our worship. Our worship of the heart kind."